Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, without sin. If you have ever been rejected in some deep and hurtful way in your life's experience, if you have ever been scornfully hated by someone, spoken against, derided by someone, if you have ever been unjustly accused, unjustly punished, you know the feeling. You know how terrible, how miserable that feels. Maybe you've even been violently attacked. You've had that experience, a violent attack upon your person, upon your body. Certainly all of us at some time have been abandoned by someone we thought loved us, a friend. Have you ever been abandoned by all of your friends, though? Have you ever been neglected by the system? Have you ever experienced public humiliation? If you have, you need to know that you and I have a Savior who can identify, no, more than identify, with our plight, our condition. He went through all of that and more, and He did it without sin. Without sin. One who, in the midst of a violent atrocity against His person, never flinched in His faith in Almighty God, never lost sight of what a sovereign God does to turn evil into good, never let His mind, His thinking, fall into darkness, but stayed in the bright sunshine of truth and light. He, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And His trial before Pilate proves this and proves what Hebrews 4:16 urges, for us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That is what we are to get out of this morning. The text we're going to begin to cover but not finish is from the end of chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, starting at verse 39, and then going all the way through verse 16 of chapter 19. So 18, 39 through 19, 16. I'm going to read it now. Follow along then. And I'm really going to go back to verse 38. Pilate concluded his interrogation of Christ. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 39. This is where we're really starting today. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. It is important for you to understand that this entire passage centers on Pilate's efforts to try to get Jesus released. He tries, and he tries, and he tries, and he fails miserably every time due to the maneuverings of the conniving Jewish leaders. But more importantly, behind the whole scene, understanding the greater context of Scripture and prophecy and what Jesus has said about his own life, behind all of that is God, who pulls all the strings and controls all of the events, every decision, everything that happens, every detail. That's the storyline. That's the main point of this inspired narrative. This is not just history. It's history getting across a point. Pilate has already tried unsuccessfully to have Jesus' case dismissed two times. He told them, "Take him yourself and judge him," back in chapter 18, verse 31, that he wanted nothing to do with this case. They didn't feel it even applied to him. We also know from the other Gospels, particularly Luke chapter 23 and verse 11, that Pilate tried to get this case off of his plate and pass it over to King Herod when he found out that Jesus' earthly origin was from Galilee and Herod was over that jurisdiction. He was very happy to turn this over to Herod and get it off of him. But it says in Luke 23:11 that Herod, with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate couldn't get rid of this. Well, here also we behold that Jesus was predestined to die at the hand of the Romans in this way and by the hatred and the rejection of his own people. Pilate's failed maneuvers only underscore the sovereignty of God and the fact that Scripture has to be fulfilled. In specific details, we look at the outline of the passage, we see four more failed attempts to release the innocent Jesus. First, we see in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 18 that he tries to release Christ as a feast benefit. And secondly, in the chapter 19, the first seven verses, he tries to release him by giving him a measure of punishment and having him released. The third, we're not given what it was, but we're told that they were plural. In verses 8 through 12, it says he made other maneuvers. They also failed. And lastly, we see him try to have a transfer of guilt to the very crowd themselves in verses 13 through 16 to the Jewish people. And we'll tie in the other Gospels with that point as well. I want you to look back at verse 39 then and verse 40. Just focus on those two verses. And first attempt here, which is really his third attempt, but for today it's the first attempt, as a feast benefit. It says in verse 39, look at it again. He says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Interesting, he calls him that. "So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate, in verse 38, you may remember, just pronounced Jesus was innocent of the charges that were brought to him. They brought Jesus to him. There were charges that were given. Pilate made the examination, and he said, "Listen, I'm in charge. I've personally examined this case. I've arrived at my verdict, my conclusion, and that is that he is innocent." The only thing that is missing here is the dismissal of the case. That's what should have happened. If Pilate's governing integrity was strong, this is where the trial of Jesus would have ended. It would have all been over right here. This whole cadre of Jewish leaders would have been sent bye-bye with their tails between their legs, and they would have gone on home, and that would be the end of it all. But the Jewish leaders were not to be outmaneuvered. And please remember, when the Gospel of John speaks of the Jews in a negative light, John, who wrote this, was a Jew, and Jesus was a Jew. This is not meaning all the Jews. This refers to the Jewish leadership. These leaders reveal just how utterly determined they were to put Christ away. What goes unspoken in the background here, but weighs heavily in Pilate's mind, is the potential of a riot during the time of a feast where Jerusalem was already packed to overflowing with well over 1 million visitors. Some say it maybe had as many as 3 million. Very difficult to control. Very, very difficult. The potential for a riot was there. That would affect his governorship. That would be heard back in Rome, where the emperor Tiberius would be most displeased. So Pilate, rather than releasing Christ outright at this point, knows he has to deal with these Jewish leaders and the crowd that is there, and he spots an out, another way out of this. As it goes, this will be Pilate's third attempt, but he wants to get rid of the problem. He wants to have nothing to do with Christ. In fact, in Luke 23:20, it explicitly states that Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, then addressed them again. So this whole presentation of who would you have me to release in Pilate's mind was a thought that, yes, they'll cry out for Jesus when I lay this choice before them. He was trying to outmaneuver the Jewish leaders. He hated the Jewish leaders. He wanted to even put them in their place. He wanted to use Jesus' national popularity, which he surely had heard about, against the Sanhedrin's decision. Pilate knew Jesus had already been hailed as the Son of David just earlier that week. There were mobs and mobs that had hailed him as he entered in to Jerusalem on the donkey. Jesus was very popular, or so he thought. This had not escaped the notice of the Roman prefect. This was his jurisdiction. He knew what went on. So in comparison to this troublemaker, Barabbas, this robber, as we'll learn, and actually a murderer, it is really doubtful that Pilate thought that the people would choose Barabbas over Jesus. Pilate even calls Jesus the King of the Jews. Now that's a little bit of an insult thrown at the Jews. It's meant to antagonize the rulers a little bit, but maybe to appeal to the people. And so he uses a custom to try to release Jesus. John, in the way he describes the events here, has Pilate bringing up the question of the custom to the crowd. But in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 15 and verse 8, it adds a little extra information that not only was this a custom, but the crowd went up and began to ask Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to doing for them. They kind of knew it, were anticipating, and were asking for it. There may have been some segments of the crowd that wanted Barabbas released. There may have been some segments that wanted Jesus released. It's a whole mob, whole crowd. There might have been different thoughts in different people's minds. According to Matthew 27 and 17, there was a crowd. It had gathered still early, early in the morning, but a crowd has gathered and it is growing. Now this custom is not specifically attested anywhere outside of the New Testament. Some criticize the New Testament anytime something is raised that some source outside of the New Testament does not confirm. But Luke and Matthew and John have proven, and Mark have all proven to be so reliable, these four gospel writers, in specific customs and geographical notations and historical notations, they ought to be trusted outright. It certainly fits the way the Romans would treat the conquered people that they treaded down. They made it a policy to honor the native festivals of people in their lands. I think it also fits the historical situation, since Pilate would want to ease any tensions that would be there with the people by a nice show of generosity. It also fits the very symbolism of the holiday of Passover itself. It may have even started at Passover and because of Passover, to release a prisoner, to give him freedom. After all, that is what Passover was about, freedom from slavery in Egypt. And so Pilate uses this situation, he uses this custom to suit his desire to release Jesus. He calculated they would not cry out predominantly for Barabbas, but they would cry out predominantly for Christ. Who is this Barabbas guy? Well, it says he was a robber, a lestes, a term which really refers to a violent seizure of belongings, like pirates, like highwaymen, robbery by force. From the Roman point of view, of course, a guy like this was a terrorist. He was an insurrectionist. From a Jewish point of view, many of them might have thought of him as a freedom fighter, particularly the zealots who believed this was the way to deal with Rome. They were a minority, though. In Matthew 27:16, it adds that Barabbas was notorious. And in Mark 15:7 and in Acts 3, it talks about him being a murderer as well. Well, uprisings were always constantly happening in first century Israel under Roman rule. They didn't like the Romans, and from time to time some leader would come along. Barabbas must have been one of these leaders, given his notoriety. Well, the crowd then started to cry out, and that's what it is. Crowdgadzo means to cry, to shout out. I guess the louder you are, the more the governor would see that that was the will of the people. So they're shouting out loudly. The other Gospels indicate that the leading Jews, again, exerted their influence on the people, and they persuaded the crowd to call out not for Jesus, but for Barabbas. It is important to note the hypocrisy, for the chief priests in Israel had nothing to do with insurrectionists. They were in cohorts with Rome a lot of times. They got their position and money and status and power from Rome. They didn't like these insurrectionists, but here they are crying out for one. Dr. MacArthur writes this: ironically, the same Jewish leaders who had demanded that Pilate condemn Jesus as an insurrectionist now demanded the release of the notorious insurrectionist, Barabbas. Adding to the irony, Barabbas' name means son of a father. Yet while they accept the pseudo-son and cry out for his release, they reject who? The true son of the father who is there among them. So Pilate calculated wrongly. He underestimated the influence of the Jewish leaders over their people, probably because he hated them so. He also underestimated how fickle the Jewish crowds could be in a matter of 1 week. Another important detail from the other Gospels is that at this time, Pilate's own wife sent him a message. Matthew 27:19, it says, "While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man.'" Didn't mean Barabbas. "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Suffering greatly in a dream means there was something that was prolonged in her dream that God used. Very interesting. So Pilate's third maneuver has failed also. The guilty one is released in a travesty of justice, and the innocent one, pronounced so by Pilate himself, is to be punished now. Beasley Murray sums it up when he says, "It was the greatest tragedy of the ancient people of God for all time." This was their greatest sin. This was their greatest tragedy. The whole passage screams for justice, doesn't it? Someone stop this. This is nuts. This is insanity. If this were a movie, I'd be tempted to turn it off unless I knew in the conclusion someone was going to come and mow all the bad guys down. Get rid of them. Clint Eastwood or somebody, bring them in here. Deal with these guys. And then you have to stop and think about it for a minute. But wait a minute, wait a minute. Barabbas has gone free. Jesus is going to be crucified. That's how that worked out. Wait a minute, wait a minute. That's how God intended it to be. That the sinner would be what? Set free. And Christ would take the place of the sinner. And there's a sense in which you and I are like Barabbas. We may not have been a pirate, robbed something like that. But you and I are the sinners. You and I are the ones that should face the wrath of God. And if you don't think so, you don't know yourself very well, and you don't know God's law very well. God's law is very specific that after this life, there is judgment, and you ought to be judged. You ought to be judged. That's what you've earned and deserved. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how good I think I am, God is holy, holy, holy. That's what we deserve. If you think about it, is the precious Lamb of God is being led to the slaughter, not for his own sins. He's innocent. That's the whole point. But so all the guilty can what? Run free. That's what redemption is. The setting free of the slave, right? Freedom of the sons of God because of the slaughter of the Lamb of God. That's redemption, brothers. Well, it appears Pilate now thinks he's in trouble. He needs another plan. So in his head, he thinks of scourging. So we go to his second failed maneuver, which is now really his fourth. And that is through punishing Christ and releasing him. This is the first seven verses of chapter 19. Focus on the first three first. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. There's a lot in that one verse. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, verse 3, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. So Pilate is still looking for some way to let Jesus go, and so he thinks of scourging Christ. Luke states that this was indeed Pilate's plan, to have him scourged and then to have him released. That's Luke 23:16. That was his plan. Scourge him and release him. That's what he was intending to do. So, please understand, this scourging, unlike what some people say, was not a scourging to prepare Christ for death, because that was not Pilate's intent. Pilate had no intention of Jesus dying after the scourging, or even during the scourging. That is a fact that many forget when they give depictions of how severe Jesus' scourging was. Now John, the apostle, keeping to his design, is more detailed than the other writers at this point. It seems to some people as they read Matthew and Mark that there, after Jesus was scourged, after Jesus made the pronouncement that he must go to crucifixion. So it looks like Jesus says, okay, he's going to be crucified, and then he has him scourged. But Luke and John give more of the detail, and they have it that he was scourged before that pronouncement and with the intent of Christ being released. So how do you harmonize these? Well, to harmonize the four accounts, some have suggested that there were actually two scourgings of Jesus, two scourgings. A lesser one, which was more of a beating that you would do for some rascal caught in something just to teach him a little lesson and then let him go. And then a greater one, which was a more violent kind of a scourging and made Christ so weak that he was not able then even to carry the cross. And thus Simon of Cyrene had to be employed in that. It is thought that Jesus would not have had the worst kind of scourging unless Pilate had already decided in his mind to crucify him. But two scourgings seems to be a stretch. There is no tradition that he had two scourgings, and there's no necessary reason to conclude that there were two scourgings. It is more likely that Luke and John, given their purposes in their Gospels, have the correct order of events, and Matthew and Mark, as was Matthew's habit, give a summary of what happened and are not following the chronology. It does underscore, though, that Jesus was not beaten as brutally as some of the depictions have given to him. That is, he was beaten in the scourging to within an inch of his life. Yet he was scourged, and the scourge was terrible, and the scourge was painfully brutal. Roman scourging, it's been well documented what this is. I don't intend to go on and on about the details of it. Certainly the gospel account itself does not. But it was a bloody mess. It was intense. When it was done with the intent of scourging them and sending them to crucifixion, often they never even got to crucifixion. They died right there in the scourging. It was that bad. The scourge was a wooden handle with straps of leather that were attached, and then attached to the leather were pieces of bone, pieces of metal. And from a big, strong Roman arm or two or three of them scourging at the same time, one arm after another coming down upon the backside of the prisoner whose hands were tied to a post. It would not just whip and slap, it would hit and it would grip and it would pull and it would tear flesh from his body. Over and over and over again, the tearing and the ripping and the pain from that could be so brutal the bones on the inside would be exposed. The muscles would be exposed. The veins could be exposed. The Jews, in their law, had to stop, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3, and not give more than 40 lashes to any person. That was God's way of kind of mediating punishment and making sure that it was not more than it should have been. And in practice, they didn't do 40 lashes. They only did 39 lashes. They wanted to make sure they never broke the law. Paul, in fact, mentions in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he had received five times from the Jews, five times 39 lashes. Their lashings were bad, but nowhere near as brutal as the Romans. The Romans had no law at all that they had to stop at 40, and often they wouldn't. And as I said, scourging, this kind of scourging, was done to prepare the victim for death anyways. So they would either die in scourging or they would die faster when they were put on the cross. As I said, the veins, the muscles, the bones, even the entrails could be exposed during scourging. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, and he lived during the time where the Romans, before Christian Rome, that is, and he writes in that history this. He says, "Sometimes they were torn with scourges to the innermost veins and arteries, so that even the secret hidden parts of the body, the entrails, the internal organs, were laid bare." Roman citizens, of course, were exempted from this kind of an extreme punishment. Please notice, though, that the gospel writers did not try to play on the emotions of their readers. When you turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about the scourging of Christ, you don't find a blow-by-blow detail of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, there are many Christians that try to identify with Jesus Christ at the emotional level. But there is no grand description in Scripture about this. There's no minutia about the details about how Christ looked, how many pints of blood he lost, or this or that. The Holy Spirit, in writing these narratives, is not trying to provoke sympathy for the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ is the triumphant one here, people. He's the one who's victorious here. He's the one who's accomplishing something. He's the one who's carrying out the will of the Father. He's the one who's winning the world. He's the one who's redeeming mankind. Pilate's purpose was to evoke sympathy from the Jews when he brought him out. That was his purpose, not the Holy Spirit's purpose in writing and recording this for us. He wanted to punish Christ and let him go to satisfy the bloodthirstiness of some and kind of call out the sympathies of others. He did not want to sentence Christ to death. Now, if Christ were really beaten with all of the parts of his body sticking out and bones showing and all the rest of that, he would not have been able to walk his way to the cross. And so Jesus was scourged, not to prepare him for crucifixion, but to have him released, the opposite of what was normally done. Yet we should not underplay Christ's torture either. For after they were through with him, I'm sure the Lord Jesus was a pathetic sight. Notice the soldiers and their mocking games. Soldiers loved games. They loved to play games. Oh, they were so bored, it would pass the time for them. It released their frustrations from being called away from home, being in a foreign land like the land of the Jews where there were uprisings happening all the time. It was unsafe. Gerald Borchert writes this, "The Jewish sicarii, assassins or knife men, stalked the cities and towns of Israel and loved to come up behind the Roman or their sympathizers and jab them in the back with their sharp knives." That's the kind of land these soldiers were in. They didn't like it. They are propelled into their game here by the charge of Jesus being the king of the Jews, which he testified for before Pilate. They're having a good laugh. They're having a good time. This is a release for them. Kind of along the same lines when Pilate came into Jesus and said, you are a king? You don't look like a king. Where's your following? Where's your army? Kind of a king is like this. I've never met a king like this before. They're having a good time with this. It seems that the game was meant to mimic the Ave Caesar, the Hail Caesar, the divine human ruler who would wear a crown and he would be hailed and people would approach him honorably and kiss him on the hand or in some other manner. And so they do this to Jesus. They set him up, probably had him on a throne, a little chair, somewhere to sit. And instead of the honorable crown, though, they weave this crown of thorns, don't they? These thorns were likely taken from the date palm, we're told. Think of not rose thorns. Think of something much thicker, much longer, almost spikes. Some could get several inches long. One said that they could get up to 12 inches long. And these they twisted and they stuck down into Christ's head. Besides obviously bringing intense pain all the way around his scalp, it would have produced profuse bleeding all the way across his face. To enhance their amusement, they went further. The king needs a robe, so they put a robe on him too, to imitate the robe of a king. Very easily accessible. Many of the officers had robes. Maybe one of them took it off and put it on him. Herod addressed him with a robe too. The other gospel writers tell us that they even put a rod in his hand. Here's your scepter. Hold that up. There's your scepter as a king. And then they came and they approached him to honor him and bow before him as the emperor with mocking bows. And they grab the scepter from his hand and whack him on the head over and over and over again. Instead of the honorable kiss, they came up and slapped him in the face, laughing, spitting in his face. A terrible insult. All this action is given of the soldiers in the perfect tense, which means they were doing it over and over. You can see each soldier saying, "I want a turn, I want a turn," doing that too. And the rest sitting around laughing and having a little bit of entertainment. The mockery on their part underscores the abject humiliation that Jesus Christ endured for us in his suffering. His suffering was not merely physical pain. Satan so filled his minions that they inflicted on him all the hatred and the disdain that Satan has for God and God's Son. Christ endured the worst kind of humiliation, and this was God's plan. It also underscores the amazing, amazing, mind-boggling, long-suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who told Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Do you not know? At any time, I could appeal to my Father and he would send legions of angels." At any time, these soldiers could have been wiped out with one simple request from Jesus to the Father. "End this." That's all he would have had to have said. What self-control. What long-suffering. What patience. What drives that? Who has that? Whoever lives that way, Christ does. I feel to be a puny man when I read about Christ. I feel to be a foolish little fool when I look at the sterling character of Christ. He's a gem beyond belief, is he not? What self-control, what unparalleled beauty. Do you see how God uses this to bring out his own glory in the worst of circumstances? Anyone who could read this and does not understand the willing suffering of Jesus understands nothing about this narrative or about the life of Christ. Obviously, the soldiers meant this as pure mockery, just something to fill the boredom. God put his words in the mouths of the soldiers and they didn't even know it. "Hail, King of the Jews." Hail, King of the Jews. He actually was a king. The joke was really on the soldiers, you see. Christ would later say a prayer for these soldiers. I believe the prayer was particularly for the soldiers when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't understand. The Jewish leaders understood what they were doing. The soldiers didn't understand. Jesus held their eternal destiny in his hands, and while they were spitting in his face, he had love and care for their soul. Do you see why a long, prolonged look at the life of Christ is the cure for the ills of our souls? Do you see it? Can you sense it a little bit? We keep thinking, "But I need this kind of therapy, and I need this thing to help me a little bit more, and I need more of this, and I don't really..." What if you look into the face of Christ through the eyes of faith, and you see who he is, he gives you the motivation for you to obey. He lets you know, ladies, you respect and honor your husbands. He lets you know, husbands, here's the love you need to have for your wife, regardless of the circumstances. He lets each of us know how to deal with other people just by looking at him, just by understanding him, by seeing his character on display. You don't need anything else if you grab hold of this, if you meditate on this, if you understand this. Oh, God, that we would. Beasley Murray writes this: "Mockery, it certainly was, accompanied by cruel despising and hate. But back of their enthronement of Jesus and mocking worship of him as King of the Jews stood the God who was the prime mover in the whole process and who made their crude acknowledgement a profound reality. For it is precisely in that suffering, culminating in the cross on which he hung, that Jesus revealed his royalty and the glory of a love that gives itself to the uttermost for the redemption of the world that knows not what it does. Bound, insulted, falsely charged, abandoned, spit upon, crowned with spikes in his head, treated worse than an alley cat or a scraggly dog. In fact, in Psalm 22, verse 6, prophetically, it says of the Son of God, he utters the Psalm of David, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." There stood our Jesus in all that shame, in all that glory, our Lord and Savior. Focus on verses 4 and 5 now. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate knew full well of the mockery of the soldiers. It must have been part of what he hoped would happen. Maybe he kind of saw it and he got his idea from it, or maybe he encouraged it himself. We don't know. But he let it go on. He wanted Jesus to look as pathetic as he possibly could, to look harmless. For Pilate himself leaves the praetorium. Again, he comes out to the Jews to acclimate them for the feast and brings Christ out with him, wearing all of the attire of mockery, his face bleeding, blood dripping down all over him, welts, bruises. Pilate wants it that way. He's presented with the words, "Behold, look upon the man." As if to say, "Are you kidding me? You brought this man to me? Look what I have done to him. He poses no threat to Rome. How could you possibly ask for his crucifixion? What has he done? He's only a man, nothing more than a man. He's no threat to Rome." Pilate wants to win over the crowd. Surely this Jewish mob will have some sense. Bleeding, bruised, manhandled, humiliated, hardly a king for him to worry about. One commentator said that Christ probably looked more like a clown than a king at that point in time. And it would make the charges of the Jewish leaders and their position to condemn him just seem utterly ridiculous. It would embarrass them. With those words, "Behold the man," which he uttered, just as Caiaphas the high priest, with all of his own evil motives and conniving, had declared that it was expedient for one man to die for the sake of the nation, and just as the soldiers unwittingly had declared the kingship of Jesus, God in his sovereignty makes sure that his truth is again spoken by Pontius Pilate. Jesus is the man. He is God's man, yes? He is the Son of Man, the favorite term that Jesus had for himself. He is, as this gospel said in the very beginning, John 1:14, he is the eternal Word of God become human flesh and walking among us. He is the second Adam who is starting a new humanity. Behold the man, yes, behold him. Behold the sovereign, omnipotent hand of God overriding all human decisions in all human courtrooms, using and controlling and guiding every decision and circumstances and even the thoughts and motives of men to produce the words and the outcomes that God Almighty wanted. Pilate also states for the second time, he finds no guilt in him. The scourging was unjust. It was merely a way to satisfy these Jews. Jesus was innocent. Again, case should have been closed, dismissed. I mean, if this were America and the guy was let loose, he'd be suing the state and winning, right? The way Jesus was treated. Lawyers would rush to get this case. It's a slam dunk. They'd make all kinds of money off of this one. But Pilate is calculating that this will placate the Jews. Did it? Well, now zero on in verses 6 and 7. "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify! Crucify!'" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Oh, Pilate again so misjudged the situation. Instead of being settled and feeling victorious over Christ with this great humiliation, that was not enough for the Jewish leaders. Their reaction came very swiftly. "Crucify! Crucify!" I think Pilate was both shocked and very irritated at this point. All of this is just meant to underscore how determined the Jewish leadership was to make sure Christ died. These were murderous men. There is no way to see any good in these men. The blood did not satisfy them. It was only a little bit of blood in the water. And now the sharks were coming for more blood. Rather than working, it backfires. It stirs them up all the more. Now a riot seems really possible. The last thing Pilate wanted. They cry out, "Crucify!" Crucifixion was the worst form of punishment invented by man. And they wanted it. They cried out for it. They yelled for it to our precious Jesus. Next, in a statement which makes almost no sense at all, Pilate blurts out, "Take him yourself and crucify him." Well, the Jews were not allowed to crucify. The Jews knew that, and Pilate knew that also. So the best way to take this is that Pilate is just frustrated. He's disgusted. He's infuriated. It would mean something like, "You brought him here to me. I am the Roman governor. I examined him, and I have found him not to be guilty. You crucify him if you're able to." "Oh, wait, you can't do that, can you? So just accept my decision." I think he's frustrated. "You brought him to me for a trial." Notice he states again, "I find no guilt in him." I keep emphasizing that. Three times Pilate said it. Three times he said Christ was innocent. Already we have heard of the kingship of Jesus proclaimed. His humanity, being God's man, has been declared. And now his purity, his innocence, is being declared for all to hear it. Amazing irony upon irony spilling out of this passage. And now the Jewish leaders understand that the plan that they had and they had been following up to this point in time to bring an accusation against Jesus that the Romans would be concerned about, for Pilate to condemn Jesus on civil grounds for claiming to be a king, that plan had failed. That plan had failed. The Jews realized that plan had failed. They needed something more. They needed to use some more ammo. Their moment was slipping away. They needed something. Dr. MacArthur gives this quote, "They knew that Pilate was still trying to evade the issue and pass the buck back to them, and they would have none of it. They reminded Pilate that they had already judged Jesus according to Jewish law and found him guilty and deserving of death. Part of the genius of the Roman form of occupation throughout the empire was to grant autonomy in civil matters to the conquered nations. Provincial governors were expected to maintain control while upholding local laws insofar as they did not conflict with Rome's priorities. The Jews demanded again that Pilate acknowledge their legal rights and order Jesus to be executed." In other words, if Rome would not kill Christ because of Rome's law, the Jews said, "We have a law. Okay, it didn't work on the basis of your laws, but we Jews, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die." And so they pull this ace out of their sleeves. This is a Jewish law. This is to show the real charge of treason was nothing but a trumped-up charge. According to Roman law, Jesus was innocent. It's been said three times. According to Jewish law, they said in their law, Christ was guilty. They tried and convicted him in their own courtroom. What was he guilty of? Well, the only thing he could be guilty of is what he declared to be, the Son of God. So he'd be guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy was a capital offense in a theocratic society. You claim to be God, you are put to death. For only God is the King, and only God is God. They understood that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and to have power to return on the clouds, that he was claiming to be God himself. And that was blasphemy. This is more corroborating evidence that Jesus indeed did claim to be divine, despite all those that say he never did. This is what Jesus claimed under oath. The high priest put him under oath and said, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, it is as you say. And you will see the Son of Man coming with power on the clouds of heaven. In John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus had said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what that claim was. They knew. Jesus claimed to be the very Son of the living God, and because of that claim, the Jews wanted him dead. The whole Gospel of John was written that we would understand how wrong they were. When John writes, his purpose for all of these recordings here on the life of Christ, all these snapshots of what happened in his life, it concludes with John 20, 31. These have been written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In John's first letter, chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And in that same letter, he says, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of the living God. We are to follow him. We are to listen to him. We are to obey him. Their charge was blasphemy. He deserved death. He deserved death for declaring the truth of who he was. That's the only guilt Christ bore. Well, with this new charge of Jesus being the Son of God, Pilate sees the trial going from bad to worse. This is his worst nightmare. And all of a sudden, Pilate, the scripture says, is gripped with fear. He is gripped with fear. And he heads right back into the praetorium. He comes right up to Jesus and he says, where are you from? He knew he was from Galilee. That's not what he was asking. He said, where are you from? And we'll pick up right at that point next Lord's Day as the trial of Christ continues. Father, give us a heart for your Son and faith to follow this great one, this greatest of all. There's none like your Son. We glory in him. We give thanks from the bottom of our heart for his treasures that became ours, for his suffering for our sake, for his victory, even in the midst of what would seem from the world's perspective a crushing defeat. We thank you that we always can be optimistic, not because of humanity, not because of good feeling, but because of Christ. He is our hope. He is our future. He is the victorious one. He is our path to victory over this world and victory over death. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.